Hello, I hope you're having a wonderful day today, and I thank you for logging on to join us at this particular time for a Bible study, or maybe some of you might be watching it later after we've recorded it, and we appreciate that as well. We hope that the study can do us all some good. As I present it, and you as you listen, we pray that it'll do some good for everybody. We know that Bible study is never fruitless. It will lead us in the right direction if we approach it with an open heart, an open mind, and an open will, willing to do what God wants us to do in order to obtain salvation. So we appreciate you very much joining in. Appreciate the comments that you leave. Don't often have time to respond to all the comments, but please know that we do appreciate them very, very much. We had our worship service this morning at the Hillview Terrace Church of Christ at 10:40, and we studied the righteousness of God. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll study the justice of God. You might see that there's some overlap in these. I mentioned this morning that it's hard to preach on the characteristics of God without doing one of two things. If we cover things really too intensely or intricately in one particular lesson, they might overlap with some of the characteristics of another lesson. Or if we don't cover things well enough, there might be some big gaps in our understanding of God. So, this may have some overlaps tonight. Particularly, I think these two characteristics, righteousness and justice, could be ones that garner a lot of attention as having some overlapping characteristics. But I hope that we can come to a better understanding of God and His workings through this particular study. In Psalm 94, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Now, the first verse then reminds us, as a plain statement, the prayer is made that God owns vengeance. You remember in Romans 12:19, Paul said of God, saying, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that quote comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 in particular. And also from a lot of other places in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where the idea is, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, then the prayer is to shine forth. God, do something. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. The psalmist is frustrated that there are proud people that are getting away with things. The psalmist asks God to rise up and punish those proud people. Then in verse 3, Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? That's a good question, isn't it? For years, people have wondered how long the wicked are going to triumph. For centuries, for generations, for millennia, people have wondered how long are the wicked going to triumph? How long are they going to get their way? Sin seems to reign in this world. Well, it does reign in this world. The devil, Satan, the adversary, is often called things that give him some sort of edge in this world, if you will. And he's called those things by God in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he's called the God of this age. Paul speaks of how the God of this age has blinded the minds of some people to the gospel. Well, that'd be the devil. He's the God of this age, this era, this time. He seems to be the one that has control of things, of people on this earth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 calls the devil the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And then in John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus called him the ruler of this world. But he said, the ruler of this world, time was coming, would be cast out. So the justice of God would take place, even though the devil seems to have a lot of triumph, even though the devil seems to have a lot of victory, justice would take place at some point. The God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world would be cast out. But we look through history and we see a whole lot of wars, we see a whole lot of murders, we see a whole lot of wickedness, and we wonder about that particular time and when that will be that the devil will be cast out. We see that death and destruction entered the world because of sin, And then we see that there's a promise, or a threat maybe, but a promise Paul makes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, that evil men will grow worse and worse. It seems like there's a lot of wickedness. And sometimes, even in the short lifespans that those of us on earth now are inhabiting in the great span of eternity, it seems like there have been some ups and downs in levels of wickedness, at least in our time and in our place. I'm reminded of childhood when I thought things were very carefree, but in other parts of the world, people were suffering greatly at that time, maybe even in my state and hometown at that time. It's just my perception of things. Well, we seem to have, though, a pretty conscious perception, those of us who've been around for any time at all, and those of us who watch any sort of news or have any sort of intake to what's going on, that the wicked triumph a lot. How long, the psalmist asks, will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? We must recognize that the call for God to rise and do something calls him a God of justice. It means that God is a God of justice. It means that he has the power to do something, and that in his own time he will do something. And we're just praying for that, maybe because we're not as patient as God is, and we want something done now. We find in our particular era that new generations coming up have an affinity for what they call social justice. They want people to be treated rightly. They want people to be treated correctly. They want justice in society, or social justice. We need to recognize that God is a God, not only a God, but the God of justice. God is love. God is the God of truth. God is one, the only one God that there is. God is everlasting. He is unchangeable. He's merciful as a quality emanating from his love. He's righteous as a quality emanating from his holiness. And he's just as a quality emanating from his righteousness. These are the qualities of God. Let's look at some of the passages about God's justice. Maybe we can have a better understanding of why the psalmist would pray, how long will the wicked triumph, and why people want more social justice today, and what exactly is God's idea of justice. First of all, let's notice that God's actions in the past have been out of justice. Sometimes atheists attack God for doing things that they think are unconscionable. Do you know what they're doing when they do that? They're putting themselves in the place of God. They're making themselves the arbiters of what is good and what is right and what is true and what is wrong and what is evil. They're making themselves the ones who think, well, this ought not to be and this ought to be. And so they say that there is no God because the God of the Bible doesn't agree with their conceptions. But they don't have any evidence that they put themselves in such a position to so dictate such things. God of the Bible does have a lot of evidence. We have the histories, the eyewitness accounts of the miracles in the Old Testament and the crossing of the Red Sea, and the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and all the evidence that is there, including predictive prophecy and scientific foreknowledge to tell us that the Bible is true. All of these things add up to the fact that there is a God. And then God is just, and he'll do some things that we might not understand at first, and we might not understand after a while. But then we have to realize, here's all this stack of evidence that God exists, and who am I to question? As Paul said in Romans chapter 9, will the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? No, the potter has power over the clay to make it just as he wants, and to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. God has the power to do that. Now, God is not arbitrary. We're not suggesting that. God is fair. God is righteous. God is just. The point simply is that we don't have the right. We don't have the capability. We don't have the evidence to put ourselves above the idea of God and dictate what a God should be. God has done some things in the past that atheists have judged very unjust. Let's read about a couple of them. Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 5, gives us some reasons that God was going to flood the world. Now, atheists attack this. Why would God kill everybody on the world just because he got angry at them? Just because God is a God of wrath and he decided to kill everybody on the world and save Noah and his family, why would God do that? Must not have happened. That's what they say. Listen to some more about the explanation of what happened in those early days of mankind. Now we don't know exactly how long this was. We have some idea of how long it was after creation, but we don't know exactly how long. It would have been long enough for people to flourish, for there to be several thousands, millions of people on the earth, and long enough for societies to be built and then corrupt themselves. Then, verse 5 of Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we find that Noah is going to be an exception to that. But everybody else on the earth never thought about anything good. Everybody else on the earth only treated people with evil intent. Everybody thought about how they could use somebody else instead of help somebody else. Well, husbands didn't think about the goodness of their wives. Wives didn't think about the goodness of their husbands. Every thought of every intent of man's heart was only evil continually. That is a magnificent statement, not in a good sense. It's just magnified. It's out there. It's fantastic that everybody was thinking evil all the time. Can you imagine trying to live in a world like that? Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God was upset with himself that he'd done this because these people were all living lives of misery on the earth that he created. Well, then skip down to verse 11 of Genesis chapter 6. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh was corrupt. We look at places, maybe from a small town, and we think of the big towns, and we think of certain areas of those big towns that get on the news with some nightly violence recently, and we think we wouldn't want to be in that area. We want to avoid that area. What if the whole earth were that and you couldn't avoid that area? That's the description of the world before the flood. You couldn't avoid. Everybody was just violent towards one another. When sin increases, violence increases. When immorality increases, violence increases. That's the end, because sin spirals to death, James 1 verses 14 and 15. And one of those types of death, besides spiritual, is physical. And the physical death comes about when people become violent with one another. That's one way death comes about. Everybody was violent. Every place was inner city so-and-so, inner city this place that's having protests and riots and all these things. Every place was a war zone. The whole earth was corrupted with violence. Now, why would God wipe out such people? Was it his arbitrary doing? Or was it a just judgment? God is righteous. God doesn't want people to have to live in such a way. God offers people opportunity to repent. When they don't, what does he have to do? As we discussed this morning, if there are situations where a boss warns and warns and warns, and somebody won't obey and won't obey and won't obey, the boss has to let them go. Well, if you're God and your employees are all of humanity, and all of humanity has rebelled against you to the point of no return, what do you do? Another place that we read about destruction from God is more local than global. It's in a couple of cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis chapter 18. In verse 17 and 18, God says essentially, I'm going to go down and tell Abraham what I'm doing, because Abraham's a good man. I'm going to have a father of nations through him. I'm going to go tell him what I'm doing so it won't be hidden from him. So God goes to Abraham, verse 20 of Genesis 18. The Lord said, watch this, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will not, and if not, I will know. God can't go down because he's already there. That's an anthropomorphism. It's where God acts like he's a man so we can understand something about what he's saying. God knows what's going on there, but he tells Abraham, I'm going to go down and see what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, because the outcry against them is very great. The outcry against them is very great. When some people do violent things, when some people do hideous things, There's an outcry from people, and sometimes it's a justified protest, and sometimes it turns into violence, and sometimes it's one side or the other, but the people gather together and they make an outcry. Well, an outcry had come to God that things were unjust, things were unfair, things were out of control in Sodom and Gomorrah. After that, Abraham starts to argue with God, in a sense, asking God to spare the city. First, if he can find 50 righteous there. Second, if he can find 45, and then 40, 30, 20, 10. If you can find 10 righteous there, will you save them, God? Yes, because I won't cast off the righteous with the wicked. Now, this thought comes to my mind. If Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is a time when cities were pretty local, and you're going to find later in Genesis 18 and 19 verbiage about the cities of the plains being destroyed. So it might have been suburbs or something like that as well. You're looking at a pretty localized economy, and it's getting very wicked, so wicked that God takes notice that he has to do something by means of destruction. He hears an outcry. From whom is that outcry? If there are less than 10 righteous people in the city, is that outcry from only those 10 righteous people? Well, that's hardly enough to make a good protest, the way we think. God hears every individual. We remember that 2 Peter chapter 2 calls Lot, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, righteous. And it says that he tormented his righteous soul over the evil deeds that he saw and heard on a daily basis in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot would then make some mistakes. He would make some errors. But the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2, calls him a righteous man. I wonder if Lot cried out against the wickedness that was being done in Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps. I also wonder if maybe the children cried out. Children who were not yet of the age of accountability, who had done neither right nor wrong. And we know God cares for those people. In the book of Jonah, God is going to destroy Nineveh unless they repent. They repent. And then Jonah is angry that they repented because Jonah wanted to see them destroyed. Well, God chastises Jonah for such a bad attitude. And one of the things he says that in the last verse of that book, I forget the exact number, but he says, there were all these many people who really don't know any better. Maybe he's talking about children. Maybe he's talking about those not of the age of accountability yet. Where's the outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah coming? It's not coming from its wicked people. Unless maybe the wicked people had something done to them and they cried out because of that. It's not coming from a bunch of people because there are not very many righteous people there. Maybe it's coming out from the children. Do you know in societies where the adults start sinning a lot, the children suffer the most? Who suffers the most from broken homes? I'd argue it's the children. Who suffers the most from sexual perversion? I'd argue it's the children that have to watch the situations, if not the acts, in their house. Who suffers the most when there's not a normal family structure the way God designed it? Well, you might not see it right away. Those children growing up don't have any idea of what normalcy is. Children suffer the most. Wherever there's any kind of sin, wherever there's any kind of violence, they can't protect themselves. And if mom and dad have turned evil, they can't protect themselves. And then a lot of these types of sins abuse children. Sexual perversion becomes worse and worse and worse, and people end up going after children. Maybe that was the case in Sodom and Gomorrah as well. Where did the outcry come from? When an outcry comes like that, God, who is just, is going to do something about it. He's not going to let the misery go on. If children were killed in Sodom and Gomorrah, and we don't know that they were, I don't remember any verse to that effect, if children were killed in the flood, they'd go straight to heaven. That has to be God's doing, not ours. But if that were the case, they go straight to heaven. And if the atheist is right that there is no God, then when things like this happen, things like the World Trade Center happen, things like great disasters of our day happen, and children are being killed as collateral damage in war, then children have nothing. They didn't get to live a life here. They don't have a heaven. But if there is a God, when evil men do evil things, children still have the hope of heaven. And even if in some cases in the past God has intervened, children still go to heaven. They haven't done anything wrong. Remember Jesus? Let the little children come to me. God has done some things in the past that people have cried, unjust. But no, God is one who is just. God gets to define justice, you see. There are several proclamations about his justice. Let me just read a couple of them for you. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait on him. Isaiah 45, verse 21, where God is contrasting himself with idols. Tell and bring forth your case, he says to the idols in mockery. Yes, let them take counsel together. Let the idols take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Well, that was me. Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me. And then the unchangeable God has his attributes exalted in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. God never fails in his justice. There are two types of justice, the philosophers tell us. One that God makes is legislative justice. You know what legislation is? It makes the laws. Well, God is the one who gets to make the laws and tells us what justice is. We read in Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17, that God will not tolerate the sacrifices of the people anymore, but tells them to rebuke the oppressor. Watch out for the widow and the orphan. Watch out for those people who are hurting other people. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor, he says in those verses. He says the same kind of thing in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, where people are offering sacrifices to him, but those sacrifices are vain because they're not just with one another. Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream, he says in Amos chapter 5, verse 24. He criticizes the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 23, because they're paying tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. He said, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. God gets to make the rules about what is just and what is unjust. Men sometimes flip the rules. There are verses about that. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They think we've got it together. We have it all. Woe to those people. They're not listening to the inspired moral prescriptions that God gave. I think it was last fall, yes, October 11th, 2019, Attorney General William Barr gave remarks at the law school and the DeNicholas Center for Ethics and Culture at the University of Notre Dame. I have these remarks directly from his speech. First, he referred to one of our founding fathers, John Adams, who said this, "We have no government armed with the power which is capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." I've seen that quote in lots of different places. It takes away largely the idea that all of our founding fathers were building this country on this complete separation of church and state. No, they believed in Christ. They had faults. They were human beings. They had big faults in many cases. But they were not atheists building a country on secularism. That is a lie. They were building a country on the idea that God has to be the ruler. And people have to be able to bridle themselves, bridle their own lusts, their morals, and their passions. See what John Adams said? Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Well, that makes me think of 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is outlining some of the judgments that God has given in the past, including the flood and including Sodom and Gomorrah, and then how he saved righteous Lot. And then he says in verses 9 and 10, that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, but reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, they are self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. These are people who think that they know it all. Well, Attorney General Barr goes on in his remarks, saying about the relationship of a creator to people. He says, first, it gives us the right rules to live by. The founding generation were Christians. Now, he's using that in the broadest sense of just people who believe in Christ, maybe not New Testament Christianity. They believed, though, he said, that the Judeo-Christian moral system corresponds to the true nature of man. You say, well, what else is there? I didn't grow up hearing that term, Judeo-Christian moral system, because I was engulfed in it. There was nothing else around us. But now there's the Islamic moral system. There's the Buddhist moral system. There's the Hindu moral system. There's the New Age moral system. There are all these different moral systems competing in our country. Well, the founding fathers believed that the Judeo-Christian, Jewish Christian, Ten Commandments and on to the restatement of nine of them in the New Covenant and all the things we get alongside of that, that corresponded to the true nature of man. Attorney General Barr goes on to say, those moral precepts start with the two great commandments, to love God with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. But they also include the guidance of natural law, a real transcendent moral order which flows from God's eternal law. You hear natural law and judicial proceedings sometimes. The divine wisdom by which the whole creation is ordered. The eternal law is impressed upon and reflected in all created things. Now that quote reminds me of the Nuremberg trials, where the Nazis were put on trial for crimes against humanity. Their defense was that they were doing what their government said, and nobody else had a right to come in from any other government and hold them accountable for doing wrong, because they were doing what their government said. But the head judge in that trial, Robert Jackson from Jamestown, New York, said, no, you're being judged by a higher law, a transcendent law, a natural law that is above every government, above every province, above time. That's the idea of natural law, that God governs us and ought to be allowed to govern us. Now, Attorney General Barr goes on to say this, but today, in the face of all the increasing pathologies, we might call them sins, instead of addressing the underlying cause, we have the state or the country in the role of alleviator of bad consequences. We call on the state to mitigate the social costs of personal misconduct and irresponsibility. So the reaction to growing illegitimacy is not sexual responsibility, but abortion. The reaction to drug addiction is safe injection sites. The solution to the breakdown of the family is for the state to set itself up as the ersatz husband for single mothers or the ersatz father to their children. Ersatz means a lesser substitute. You see what he's saying? Instead of addressing the root causes, we have the state stepping in and alleviating all the bad consequences of all the bad choices, all the bad morality. Now, here's the point that I wanted to make. I set all that to set up to this. Barr goes on to say, interestingly, this idea of the state as the alleviator of bad consequences has given rise to a new moral system that goes hand in hand with the secularization of society, or taking God out of society. It can be called the system of macro morality. In some ways, it is an inversion of Christian morality. It's inversion. It's upside down. It's evil is good, good is evil, if I could throw in my own comments there. Macro means large, micro means small. He says this new system of morality is macro morality. He says, the new secular religion teaches macro morality. One's morality is not gauged by their private conduct, but rather on their commitment to political causes and collective action to address social problems. This system allows us not to worry so much about the strictures on our private lives while we find salvation on the picket line. We can signal our finely tuned moral sensibilities by demonstrating for this cause or that. I thought when I read that makes a lot of sense, because that's why we see. Sometimes even a protest that starts for maybe a good cause turn into a riot where there's not only violence, but there's drug abuse preceding it, drinking preceding it, lasciviousness and immorality preceding it, and everybody's behaving abhorrently privately, but they find justice in themselves and pat themselves on the back as good because they've taken up this particular cause. That's macro morality. And I think you can see that a lot of people are believing it. But our God believes in both macro morality and micro morality. He wants there to be justice. He wants Lady Justice to be blind so that she's not oppressing the poor, giving partiality to the rich. God wants justice for people of all races, of all kinds, both sexes. He wants justice across the board. He doesn't want injustice to be done to anybody, but he also wants personal, private conduct to be well regulated and moral. I might argue that's what separates us from animals. We're made in the image of God, and we have restraint if we would but exercise it. You see what people are doing? Right in front of our eyes in this era, we're turning morality upside down. We're turning good into evil, evil into good. It's frightening as far as society is concerned, but Christians remember that God is in control. And though the earth be shaken and moved out of its place, Psalm 46 says in better words than I'm remembering, be still and know that I am God, God says. He knows and he'll take care of things. There might be suffering in the meanwhile, but we can go to heaven if we follow his word. He's the one who gets to make the law. He has legislative justice. We can't make up our own and get rid of him. Society after society after society has tried. We're not seeing anything new. And when society and culture after culture after culture tries, do you know what happens to that culture? Eventually they fall. And somebody else comes along and finds their ruins and says, well, they offered human sacrifice and they offered child sacrifice. I wonder why they fell. God's morality is the right morality, the only morality. His laws are the only ones in general. I mean, there are ordinances and laws made by governments under them, but his laws are the only ones as opposed to other spiritual laws. His system is the only system that makes sense, it corresponds to the nature of man, and more importantly, gets one to heaven. God then has judicial justice. That is, he can punish, as we mentioned this morning. His righteousness can be punitive. Some people call it remunerative justice when he rewards the obedient, and punitive justice when he punishes the disobedient. This morning we talked about the last day. Before the last day, God has a system in place in the government. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Romans chapter 13 and verse 3 says, where he says that God has appointed all authorities. But then he says, for rulers are not a terror to you, are not a terror to good people, but to evil. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, you look at that and you think some of the governments in the world seem to have things upside down, and they're executing people who are standing up for good, and they're propping up people who are standing up for evil. Yeah, God ordains institutions the way he wants them, but sometimes man corrupts them. Look at what mankind has done with marriage. God ordained it. God ordained the family. But man's corrupted it. And sometimes man can corrupt government. Imagine a government where this macro morality is and there's no micro morality. That means you can shoot, kill, do whatever you want. As long as you stand for a particular cause, that's okay. It would seem, by logical extension. That's macro morality. But God wants each individual to behave. When each individual starts behaving, society becomes a better place. When each individual in a democracy, in a republic, starts putting people into office that are people who follow God's morality, then you have a fairer system of justice. Perhaps possible that we kind of took that for granted in this land for several years, that people who did good would prosper and people who did evil would not. Sometimes you might be seeing the opposite. Now, I know there were a whole lot of exceptions to that. I can just hear people crying out at me. But I know there were a whole lot of exceptions to that because there have been a whole lot of evil people within the midst of a generally good system. And sometimes that system has been corrupt at certain places at certain times. I realize all the disclaimers. I'm going to get myself into trouble, but I don't mean to. I'm just saying that God is just. He designed his government to be just. And wherever it's corrupt, it's man's fault and not God's. And since the government bears the sword, God doesn't want us bearing the sword as vigilantes. Beloved, he said just a few verses before all that, in Romans 12, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There's a lot about vengeance in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In verse 41, God said, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. In verse 43, he said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he, that is God, will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people. God will eventually care for the righteous, provide judgment for those who've been evil. That was the point of Psalm 37, when the Israelites were worried about all the evil around them. God promised them, the meek shall inherit the earth. God's judicial justice is best spelled out in a couple of very familiar passages. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. It's talking about the hypocrisy of the Jews. And then it compares it to the sinfulness of the Gentiles of the past. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, tribulation, anguish on every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. It's based on the individual's actions. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, people were troubling the Christians there, it's a righteous thing with the righteous God to repay those people. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when our Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believed. And what was the difference? Because our testimony among you was believed. The difference in those end day scenarios are whether you believe the testimony of the apostles about the resurrected Lord and his authority over all the earth and his right to give moral judgments, or whether you didn't. The difference in the day of judgment is whether you obeyed the truth or obeyed unrighteousness. The difference in the day of judgment is whether you had a hard and impenitent heart or a soft heart that was softened by God's goodness, and therefore you came to him in love, looking for hope. God is righteous, and he won't have anybody in heaven with him who's not been declared righteous. He declares us righteous when we confess our when we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of our sins, and are baptized for the remission of our sins. And then, if we continue to practice righteousness after that, we might stumble along the way. We will stumble along the way. But if we humbly ask God for forgiveness, confessing our wrongs, and ask people to pray for us and with us, then we can be forgiven and pick up the practice of righteousness again. God is righteous. God is just. When he has judgment day, There won't be any mistakes. There'll be no bribes. There'll be no cover-ups. There'll be nobody getting away with anything. There won't be any mistakes. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, in some of the very last words that he wrote, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who loved his appearing. It's concerning that so many people around the world are rebelling against God's morality. But it's heartening to remember that God wins, and those who are faithful to God are lifted up to be victors with him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the great characteristics that you have that separate you from anything that we could ever imagine otherwise. We thank you for the revelation in your word that tells us about those characteristics. We pray, Father, that people will realize what is good for them and obey the gospel of Christ to be saved. That people would be New Testament Christians, not adding to or taking from your word. Father, we pray that people would realize the hope of heaven. Live that way. And then while here, we pray that they would do as your son said in Matthew chapter 5, and let their light so shine before men that people may glorify the Father in heaven, and maybe more and more people would become Christians. And we pray, Father, that Christians would be united, would be one, so that the world would believe that you sent your only begotten son, as he said on the night before his death. Father, we pray for your strength during times when we seem to feel overwhelmed. Pray for you to rise up when you see that it's fit, because we don't know when it's fit. We confess we can see trends, we can see circumstances, but we don't know the big picture of things, and you do. So help us to trust you, hold your hand, guiding us into the future, whatever may come, that we may be faithful to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I thank you for putting up with this lesson tonight, and me stumbling over myself some. Really appreciate your patience, and look forward to worshiping with you again. Wednesday night, Lord willing, I'll have a kids class from 7 to 7:15. That's a teen adult class after that. And then next Sunday morning, we'll worship at the Hillview Terrace Church at 10:40 in the morning. And then I'll be on Facebook Live at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. That's our schedule. We hope you can join us for it. Thank you very much for joining us tonight. Good night.